Well, this morning, in the will of the Lord, we will be continuing on in Paul's great epistle to the Romans. We are still in chapter 8. And I'd like for us to read together in chapter 8, verse 18, and we will read to the end of the chapter. I'm not going to be covering that much. But for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestinated to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's once more come before the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before you. We bow our hearts and our minds before you. We realize that before us is your own word. It is the written word. And we come seeking you through the very living word, our Lord Jesus Christ. We look to you, Lord, that you would give us aid and help you've sent your beloved Son to deliver us from sin. And we thank you for this. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that works and illuminates your word, that gives us understanding and opens up our minds. And to this end, we would pray that he would direct our thoughts, that you would be honored and glorified through this portion of Scripture. And we will give you the praise and the glory through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You know, when we look and we're outside and we look around and we see the grandeur of the mountains, like the Tetons or the Rocky Mountains, portions of it, or maybe even the rocky monoliths of Yosemite or Gibraltar. We consider and look around maybe at the forest areas of the Pacific Northwest or the giant sequoias. At this point, what's left of them, from what I understand, but the giant sequoias that we get to see. We look at the sparkling rivers and the shining seas with their white sandy coasts. We consider the sun itself and the stars, the moon, the heavens above. And we can be completely overwhelmed with the very beauty of it, of what we see around here, of the flora and the fauna in nature. We get at times we're taken up with the very warm sunlight that comes down and shines down upon us, the Lord sends, and the refreshing, nourishing, gentle rain. And man, you see, is witness to these different parts and acts within nature. But conversely, we also have hurricanes and floods, earthquakes, fires, tornadoes. In fact, it was just brought up about that huge tornado that hit the Midwest. And in fact, more than one for what I looked at anyway. But those were all, what we see in that is nature, but it's gone awry. It's something that's not right with it. And we tend to overlook that this world actually, in truth, when we stop to think about it, we look at the beautiful picture around it, and yet the world, in truth, when we read our Bibles and consider, is a cauldron of trouble because of sin. We know that this is so because what Paul said in the first three chapters of the book that we're presently studying in Romans there. He demonstrates from the broadest spectrum of the entire world being guilty before God because of their sin, because of Adam's sin, and narrowing it down to the moral Gentile, and then finally down to his own people, the Jews, at that time. It was the wickedness of man. And then showing the very origin of the depravity of man, traced clear back to Adam and Eve. And there Paul discusses that in chapter 5, in the second half of that chapter, as far as the origins of this depravity. Now this presents in itself an interesting and an important subject, I believe. The subject itself is universal, and no one, without exception, has passed by on this subject. It is the very subject that we were already hinting at by several of you, and noticed that, and that's the subject of suffering. Suffering is primarily, but not exclusively, the result of personal sin. We know this, for it is spelled out for us in the third chapter of Genesis. Adam, because of his transgression, fell from the exalted position as king of the earth, the position he was given. He and Eve were condemned to a life of suffering. Adam is to toil and the sweat working, toil and sweat working the very ground that is now cursed. And cursed, not only being cursed and difficult to work in, but then also dealing with weeds, which there needed no attention to cause them to flourish. Eve is to have great pain in childbirth. And the animals, and especially the serpents, are all cursed. And finally, but not the least, is the very pain of physical death that is brought out. Physical death not only for them, but for all their posterity and every other living thing on this earth is to die. Now, one might suppose that when a person is in a righted state with God, that true belief and through belief in that shed blood of his only begotten Son for sinners, that person now, instead of being an enemy, is become a true son or daughter of God, one of his very children. And therefore, why is there still suffering for the child of God? This is the very point that was introduced by our brother Brian when he last spoke in this, the previous verses here. And he explained in verse 17, if you look at there, he says, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. You see, suffering then is an indicator for the Christian of great things that are to come. That doesn't fit well with our normal way of thinking. But it's good things to come. Gifford, when he was speaking about this section here in verses 18 through 30, he says these verses are the sources of comfort under the necessity of suffering. That's interesting. These verses are the sources of comfort under the necessity of suffering. I want to read you an extended quote here by Donald Gray Barnhouse and what he says about suffering. He says this. He says, the sufferings which are common to all the human race have been in the world since the time of the entrance of sin, and all of us will go through them as we pass through life. The commonest of these sufferings are physical in nature. We have bruises and aches and pains. We suffer from disease and accident and catastrophe. More serious are the sufferings that involve mental anguish. Such sufferings come to the unsaved and the saved alike. It is easy to show that mental suffering is far worse than physical suffering by recounting a simple story. This is the story he relates. In a certain hospital, two men were lying in beds in the same ward. Their physical sufferings were approximately the same. Both had been struck by automobiles on the same night, and they had been brought in unconscious to the hospital. Both had fractured skulls and broken legs. Both were men of about 50 and of substantially the same physical strength and vigor. But as the days went by, one of the men began to get better, and the other one showed no signs of making any recovery. The second man simply did not have any will to recover. The reason for the difference between the two men was psychological. The first man had been struck down by a total stranger in a common traffic accident. The other case was quite different. The man had a son who was causing him much difficulty by his rebellious ways. The son announced that he was taking the family car, and the father said that the young man could not have it. The son said he was going to take it anyway, and the father refused to give him the keys. The son pulled out a second set, which he had secretly made, and got into the car. The father stood in the driveway in front of the car and told the boy that he was to get out of the car and obey his father. The boy put the car in gear and ran over his father and went on his way, first to the rendezvous and later to jail. This father was the patient who had no will to survive. Such griefs are common throughout history and throughout humanity. Jacob told his sons, if you remember, he said that they would bring down his gray hairs to the grave in sorrow. Then there is the common anguish that arises from seeing loved ones suffer. We ourselves do not have the pain, but we must see another one growing weaker and die. If we could take the pain or even the death itself, we would gladly suffer within ourselves, but this is not meant to be. We must watch all that life holds dear from a human point of view and go on to death while we are left to face the loneliness of life. But even our sorrow, though, is tempered by the fact that we have life in Christ. Pain is not as great for the believer as for the unbeliever, because we know that the Lord is with us and in the midst of our pain. Now, coming back to our text here, Denny, another commentary I was looking at, he said the suffering in the life of the Christian found in verses 18 through 25, and that's really the paragraph here, and we will be looking only at half of it to verse 21. But he said that this is considered the classic statement on the question of suffering, this section here. This is the classic statement here, what Paul is talking about. Now, we may add that it's not the only place where we are taught about Christian suffering, but it is but in the scriptures, we will find that the Christians will suffer, number one, in persecution. Number two, Christians will suffer affliction. Thirdly, believers will suffer discipline. Fourth, Christians will suffer trials and tribulations. Fifth area is that Christians will suffer in the prevention of sin, preventing sin. And sixth, believers will sometimes suffer for a greater light or an illumination of God, a greater illumination of God. Well, let's consider these just for a couple minutes here. And you'll notice that the first place I'd like you to look is John 15 and verse 20 there. And while you're turning there, this is the first example that Christians in general will suffer persecution. And by the way, as we're looking at these verses, this is by no means the extent of the entire teaching on suffering, and in particular with Christian suffering. But I'm just pulling out examples here for us to consider. In John 15:20, our Lord taught his disciples to expect persecution. Notice what he says in 15:20. Remember the word that I said to you, A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." Look at, now, and there's a number of verses here, as you probably notice on your sheets. Look at, now, the next verse, 2 Timothy 3:12. And you'll just have to just keep those pages rustling. And here Paul speaks also about persecution being in store, in reserve, as it were, for believers. So in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, notice what Paul says. He says, "And indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will have a great life." That's true, isn't it? They have a great life, but they will be persecuted. Okay, the second area again. Christians will suffer affliction. You're in Timothy there. Go to 2 Timothy, turn the page to chapter 4, and look at verse 20. And notice here, and then also in Philippians 2, we'll look at next, but look at 20 there. And what Paul says at the very end of his letter to Timothy, his disciple, his son, as he referred to him. He says, "Erastus remained at Corinth, but Trophimus I left sick at Miletus." Now that was pretty cold of Paul, wasn't it? He'd left Trophimus. Didn't Paul have the gift of healing? Wasn't God using him at times of healing? We have one record for sure that we know of in the book of Acts. And yet he didn't heal Trophimus. That was pretty cruel of him, wasn't it? Well, the teaching is very simple for us, and that is that, yes, God heals people in his purpose and in his will and in his time. And so he left him sick. Trophimus was suffering affliction. Turn back to Philippians chapter 2. Look at another example, again, dealing with sickness, being afflicted. Chapter 2, in verses 25 through 27. And here the Apostle Paul, in writing now to the Philippian saints, he says, "But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, to the point of death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow." Again, a third area. Believers themselves will suffer discipline. Discipline, we need to think of discipline in its broadest text. It's not just simply for correction, but it's also instruction. And, as it were, the discipline for bad behavior. And probably the classic place that we want to look at here for that is in Hebrews chapter 12. And you'll notice here it's Hebrews 12 and then verses 5 through 11. And I know that some of these are long portions, but it's worth it for us to consider, again, the context and what is being written here. And here the writer says, "And you," verse 5, "and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son on or whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline. But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Nothing more terrifying than to be a professing believer and receiving silence from God in the face of unrepentant, continued sin. Because the writer here says, you're illegitimate, you're bastards. Furthermore, in verse 9, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Then verse 11, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. It's unto a good, desired ending. Then turn over to the book of James, just right after Hebrews, in chapter 5. And notice here a similar section, James 5, and then just two verses, verses 14 and 15. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. In other words, it's not a given that the person is sick because of sin, personal sins that have not been repented of. But it could be, is what he's saying. Next example, Christians will suffer trials and tribulations. And look here now at Matthew 10. In verses 37 and 38. Again, this is not at all exhaustive. This isn't the entire text of Scripture dealing with this subject of suffering for the believer, but I believe it's a good enough sampling for us. Chapter 10 of Matthew and verses 37 and 38. And our Lord says, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. When he says that little phrase there, and he who does not take that cross, he's not... We don't come to mind, you know, well, that's a, you know, a napkin. That's how much burden it is in carrying a napkin. Not at all. It's a cross. It's something that is a trial. It is a burden. There. It's a sacrifice that's being made. Look at chapter, turn over now to chapter 16. In verses 23 through 26. And notice this here, a very familiar dialogue you should be in your minds here. And this is after Peter made that great declaration that Christ was the Son of the living God. And then Peter took the Lord aside and started reproving him, saying, you can't go and basically die. Yeah. Well, verse 23 says, then he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Peter? No. Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, and here is that expression again, and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. For what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Again, the cross is a burden. It's something weighty and significant. And then turn over to John 16:33. And notice one verse here. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. Notice that. He says, in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation. But take courage. I have overcome the world. But it's in Christ that we have peace. And when we seek for peace outside of Christ, what do we get? Well, if we do get it, it's very temporary, isn't it? It's ephemeral. It's almost like a vapor, and it comes and then it goes. It's not lasting. It's not what the Lord gives. It's not His way. It's not His plan. Our Lord repeatedly spoke of trials and tribulations for his followers. Now I want you to look at, Paul did much the same. Turn to Book of Acts, chapter 14. And I want you to see here, Paul in fact, on your way there, just go back to chapter 9. This is Paul's first spiritual higher life message given to him right after he was saved by Ananias. But notice in verse 15 and 16. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument. This is speaking to Ananias. He is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the sons of Israel. And then verse 16. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. What a great first message. He gets to be told how much he's going to suffer. But turn over now to chapter 14. And look at verse 22. And I think, I'm trying to remember who, they went to Lystra, Derbe. He's in one of those cities there with Silas. But notice here, Barnabas, I'm sorry. In verse 16, I'm sorry, not that. Verse 22. And I'll read verse 21. And after they had preached the gospel to that city and they made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying, okay, this is the encouragement comes. To strengthen them in the faith, what does he say? He says that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Then again, chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians 3. We were in 2 Thessalonians. I want you to go to 1 Thessalonians. Notice here, 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 3. And I'll just read just the verse itself. And the apostle writes, he says, so that no man may be disturbed or deceived by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. It has been determined beforehand to do this. And then, finishing up, we want to look at Peter. And I just wanted us to turn over to 1 Peter. In fact, that first epistle of his has been often noted that he's dealing with the problem of suffering of the saints in various acts and ways of their life. So 1 Peter, and we want to go to chapter 1 to begin with and look at two verses. Look at verses 6 and 7 in 1 Peter 1. He says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials or temptations." In verse 7, "that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Then look over at chapter 3 of the same book. Notice here again, Peter brings up this subject. In verse 14 of chapter 3, he says, "And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good?" That was verse 13, 14. "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation. And do not be troubled." That's a tough one. "Do not be troubled by it." Then lastly, turn over to the fourth chapter and let's look at three verses there, 12 through 14. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." It's almost like Peter saying, if you allow me a little bit of a paraphrase, he says, the worse they treat you, the worse you feel, the better you should resolve in your mind you are, that things are. Then the fifth example, Christians will suffer in the prevention of sin. And Paul's, and here this is 2 Corinthians chapter 12. If you turn back there, this is Paul's example, his humbling experience to guard him against the sin of pride. We don't think of pride really that seriously. We think about other, what we consider gross and great sins, but we almost give men and women a pass on pride. And yet it's the one sin that Satan stands out, his sin against God. It was the one sin that destroyed the nation of Edom. But we tend to give it almost a pass, I think, in my experiences anyway. So turn over, if you're not there yet, I got talking there myself, but 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and we want to look at the first 10 verses here. I know it's a little bit longer, but it's important to see the context of it. Paul writes in verse 1, "Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who, 14 years ago, Whether in the body, I do not know, or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. Such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man will I boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast except in regard to my weaknesses. For if I do wish to boast, I shall not be foolish, for I shall be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this, so that no one may credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Notice a lot of these things, they're almost contrary to a normal way of thinking. But power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And finally, the last example that I had picked out was that believers will sometimes suffer for a greater light or illumination. And there you can turn back to Job in chapter 42, the last chapter of the book. And before we read that, let's do just a little bit of a recap together about the book of Job. Job was a man of tremendous, of great wealth. He had 7,000 sheep. He had 3,000 camels. He had 500 yoke of oxen. So that means that he had at least 1,000 oxen, depending on what was involved with the yoke, if it was a double yoke or whatever on that. He had 500 female donkeys. It just emphasizes the female donkeys. And then on top of that, he had 10 children and a multitude of servants, many servants. And all of this that he had was taken away in one day by various calamities. The Sabians and the Chaldeans raided part of his and destroyed or took away part of his herds. Another part was destroyed. The scripture says it was destroyed by fire. Maybe it was lightning. We don't know for sure. It said fire came down from the sky and burned everything up. Another thing is that his children were all together having a almost like a happy birthday party, and they were there, and a wind came along, and the roof fell in and killed every one of them. Perhaps it was a tornado. We don't know. Then, later, at another day, his health is taken away. He is covered from the head down to the sole of his foot with painful boils from top to bottom. And if that wasn't enough, his own wife turns on him. And she tells him, curse God and die. Look at the condition you're in. Then his three friends come along. And they were amazing friends when you think about it, in a good way. They didn't say anything for days. I think it was a week. Now, if I saw my brother Alan in that condition, I don't know if I'd wait a week before I'd say something. It'd probably be that same day if I could make it to the end of the day. Those were good friends. They were there. And so they came, they wanted to try and set him straight. They were analyzing everything. They were wrong, though. What they said was true, but they were wrong in the application that they were giving to Job and his circumstances. They entirely misread it. And then the young whippersnapper, we don't really know how young he was younger than these older men who should have known better, and he comes and reproves them for about three chapters in Job. And he defends God, and he reproves even Job himself for inappropriate words and counsel that was given. But then God himself comes to Job and says those words that most of you know. Who is this that darkens counsel with words without knowledge? He was asking Job that. And then he starts to say, were you there at the beginning of this, the world, and the stars, the heavens, the animals, when they're there and they're giving birth, were you there? Do you understand all that, Job? And of course, Job is appropriately feeling a bit sheepish, to say the least. He's probably felt pretty beat down. Then God speaks a little bit further. And by the way, all argument stops too, obviously. And Job repents and receives a greater revelation and illumination from God. And I want you to look at the first six verses of chapter 42 with me. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do all things, and that no purpose of thine can be thwarted. That's pretty strong, isn't it? Said, God, you are a God. You're sovereign over all. Who is this that hides counsel without words? He's repeating back the words of God. Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask thee, and do thou instruct me, is God repeating back again. But notice Job's words in verse 5. He says, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear. But now, my eye, my inner eye sees thee. Therefore, I retract, I repent in dust and ashes. And if you don't know the story, I think everyone does, but God restored his family, his wealth, and everything to him. But what a thing to go through to get a greater understanding and revelation, be illumined about who God is, that we come before, that we sometimes are even flip about our reference to him. That. Well, the world itself, oh man, I'm running out of time. The world itself watches. It watches the Christian. It pays particular attention, and they look at Christians during their trials and their sufferings and their afflictions. And they watch. What is their response? What is the response of the world when they see the Christian suffering on there? Well, sometimes they're confused. They perhaps think something along this line, if God so loves them, then why do Christians suffer? That doesn't make sense. Sometimes they're amazed. And I want you to look back in the book of Acts and see this, the last chapter of the book of Acts, Acts 28, and look at this historical event that took place in the life of Paul when he was on his way to Rome. Paul is bitten by a viper. I want you to read with me, if you would, verses 3 through 6. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. Now, if we saw somebody like that, we're thinking, we got to get help fast. They're probably going to be a dead man or a dead woman, whatever. Verse 4, and when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they began saying to one another, undoubtedly, this man is a murderer, and though he has been saved from the sea, remember they were spent weeks in the ocean, in the Mediterranean Sea, and everyone around him was despairing of life, and Paul was trying to encourage him. But anyways, they go on and say, justice has not allowed him to live. However, he shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm. But they were expecting that he was about to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had waited a long time and had seen nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and began to say that he was a god. They were just amazed. They were watching a Christian suffer and how the Christian responded. Sometimes the world, they become angry or malicious. Go back to Matthew again, the second to the last chapter, chapter 27. Just look at the individuals and what was said when our dear Lord was hanging upon the cross, dying. Here is right in the midst of it. He's been nailed to the cross. And then the cross was perhaps because of a hole, it was probably dropped into the ground, and just that jarring of his body, that he was suffering excruciating agony upon the cross. But in chapter 27, and let's read verses 38 and following, he says, at that time two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left, and those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we shall believe in him. He trusts in God. Let him deliver him now if he takes pleasure in him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And the robbers also who had been crucified with him were now casting the same insults at him. So sometimes the world, they see the Christian and see them undergoing some type of torment, affliction, maybe discipline. They don't know what it is, but they're watching the reaction, and then they become angry or malicious. You go, maybe even saying, God, get him. He needs it. She needs it. Well, anyway, let's look now at our text back in Romans. I realize we've been all over, and I'll see if we can wrap this up here. And verse 18 says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Paul dismisses the thought that the present suffering can have any counterweight to future glory. In other words, there is no counterweight. There's nothing to be compared to that. Thank you. Their sufferings with Christ is the way appointed by God to bring them to glory. Paul said that when Brian covered that in verse 17. Sufferings with Christ is how we are going to go to glory. There is no other way. There's not plan B, option B. It's how we have been appointed by God. They are encouraged to endure afflictions because, Paul says, there's simply no comparison between their sufferings and the future glory that God has planned for the believer. And this doesn't mean just death. It's more than that. He's speaking about, and we'll cover that a little bit later, it's the resurrection. God sent fruits of the land of Canaan to the Israelites while they were still in the desert to sustain them through the difficulties when they were going to enter into Canaan. Remember, he sent the 12 spies went in. They blew it. 11 of them blew, or 10 of them blew it. And they rejected it. But God had sent a taste, a foretaste of the good things to come. Our Lord himself permitted some of his disciples to behold his transfiguration. Remember when his face was shining and glowing like the sun and his garment became white as light? Again, this was to inspire them when they faced troubles and to give them patience in those troubles. John Trapp says this. He says, "Hold out. What is a drop of vinegar put into an ocean of wine?" What a picture. What is a drop of vinegar put into an ocean of wine? What is a rainy day to one who is to take possession of a kingdom? How are you going to compare these things? But we don't always have our thoughts right. We get fixed off in some little trail and we let the enemy come and push us along in the wrong way. You remember that when Brian was speaking, my brother Alan made a reference to John Calvin and the multitude of his physical problems that he had. I think it was 40-some illnesses, and I think most of which, if not all of which, he died with. He died with them. Well, it just so happens that this verse, verse 18 here, was on his lips when Calvin died in extreme suffering. And he was unable to finish the quotation of this verse, but this was his last words in verse 18. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." I want to read to you. You can turn there to Luke 6, 22 and 23. Notice here again the words of our Lord. "Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and cast insults at you and spurn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man." In verse 23, "Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets." William MacDonald has this quote here. He says, "The greatest shame we may endure for Christ here on earth will be a mere trifle when he calls us forth and publicly acknowledges us before the hosts of heaven. Even the excruciating pain of the martyrs will seem like pinpricks when the Savior graces their brows with the crown of life. Elsewhere, Paul speaks of our present sufferings as light afflictions, which are only for a moment. But he describes the glory as an exceeding and eternal weight." That's 2 Corinthians 4:17. "Whenever he describes the coming glory, his words seem to bend under the weight of the idea. If we could only appreciate the glory that is to be ours, we could count the sufferings along the way as trivia, or a trivia. Thomas Boston says this. He says, this is from his work entitled The Crook and the Lie. He says, what a vast disproportion is there between your trials and the future glory. Your most humbling circumstances, how light are they in comparison to the weight of it? The longest continuance of them is but for a moment compared to that eternal weight. Alas, there is much unbelief at the root of all our uneasiness under humbling circumstances. Had we a clear view of the other world, we would not make so much of either the smiles or the frowns of this world here. Verses 19 and 20 here. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Now I want you to take note of the word creation. That's a better rendering there than the of the Greek word than the word creature. And I believe the King James, I don't know if the New King James has creature, but it's not. All the commentaries and the Greek classics are all saying that it should be creation there. And that. This has been, now this has been understood in a number of ways, and I will try to explain it, what I believe Paul has in mind when he says here, this creation, you know, that creation waits eagerly. Number one, angels are not included in this term creation because they are not subjected, number one, to futility or vanity or bondage to corruption, as you see in verse 20. They were subjected to creation there. So I believe it cannot be the angels at their time. And plus, they are without sin, the angels. But secondly, creation is not inclusive of Satan and the demons because they are not seen as longing for the manifestation of the sons of God in verse 19, that there was a longing of creation. The demons and Satan wouldn't be longing for their manifestation and glory there. And these are reasons, various reasons that people get for their views on what this term creation means, or what it's, who it includes. Third is that we can say that there are those who think that this is the children or sons of God. But I don't think that's included here again because they are distinguished from creation in verses 19, 21, and 23. The creation is awaiting in verse 19 eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Verse 21, that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Fourth, there's those who say, well, it's just meaning all the rest of mankind, not the believers. But this can't be Paul's meaning because mankind can't be said to be subject to the futility of not of its own will. That does not fit with Scripture. Mankind was and is subject to all the evil that is called upon it to endure because of its own voluntary act of transgression. Mankind, you know, they're not forced against their will to sin, to transgress God's law. You could compare Romans 5. We won't look at that because of the time here. But therefore, Paul seems to use creation here, I believe, to refer to the non-rational creation, that is, both animals and the inanimate creation. And the subject of creation, again, or subjection, I mean, not the subject, the subjection of creation, again, was not a willing of its own choice. It was neither a voluntary act nor one of inclination. The inanimate creation, you see, is actually almost a passive sufferer, sharing in the curse which fell on man for his apostasy. In other words, all of the world was affected to some degree or another by the fall of Adam. Notice also that in verse 19 it says here, the anxious longing or earnest or eager expectation of creation. This is what is called as a personification. And because of the time, I'd like to read it to you, but we're going to skip these verses here. It starts with 1 Chronicles 16, 31 through 33 on your list, and it goes all the way down to Luke 19, 40. Those are all, they're not at all complete, but those are all examples of rocks speaking out in the scripture, mountains singing for the Lord, rivers clapping their hands. They're just a personification, and that's what's being used here about it. So Paul's point is that all of non-rational creation is warped or out of shape because of the fall of man. It is not what it was meant to be. What we see around here today, as beautiful as we can, you know, we can observe it and enjoy it, it wasn't as great as it was originally. And probably not even by a long shot. It is not what it meant to be, what it was meant to be. Paul says that God subjected the creation to futility or vanity. By the way, that word there is the same word in the Hebrew that the Koheleth, the preacher in Ecclesiastes, said, vanity of vanities, futility of futilities, empty of true value or meaning. That's Ecclesiastes 1:2. Our last verse here. That, in verse 21, the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Now you'll notice that in verse 20, I didn't make mention of it, but the last two words in that verse are in hope. And you try and read that with the first part of the verse, and it doesn't quite fit, but it does fit pretty well with the next verse in verse 21. In hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption. This, you see here, is a uniting of all things as they should be in God's kingdom. In verse 18, Paul says, the glory that is, notice here, verse 18, the purpose of God's kingdom, the glory that is to be revealed in verse 18. Verse 19, the revealing of the sons of God. Verse 21, the freedom of the glory of the children of God. All these things point to what Paul says in verse 23, in which he says here, and not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for what? For the adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. The final thing, the resurrection. Our Lord came back to his disciples in a resurrected body, and so we likewise have been promised the same, that we will have resurrected bodies. But our suffering is not worth comparing to the glory that awaits us. Rather, it is the passage by which God ordains for us to get there. Thomas Boston again here. This is the last thing he said in his little book on Crooking the Lot. By the way, I know some of you have read that book, and probably some of you haven't. You should read that book. That's a very timely book. It was timely to me when I first read it some 35 years ago. It's timely now, because the title of the Crook in the Lot is called the Sovereignty of God in the Afflictions of Man. is dealing with that. It's something that is so foreign to what we see in much of Christianity today, because they say that the promise that they make is that God wants you well and healthy. And if you're suffering, go tell the devil to get back and leave you alone. That's not what Scripture teaches at all. But anyway, Boston says, "You have been called to humble yourselves in your humbling circumstances and have been assured in that case of a lifting up. To conclude, we may assure ourselves, God will at length break in pieces the proud, be they ever so high, and he will triumphantly lift up the humble, be they ever so low." That's really should be our approach to when we are afflicted, when we are being disciplined, when we're being instructed, whatever, when our suffering is our passageway into glory. I didn't say that myself. That's what Paul says in verse 17. It's with Christ. It's united with Christ. John Flavel says this: Christ's love, and here he's emphasizing Christ's love and care for his own. He, Christ, sits in glory at the Father's right hand, and to make his seat the easier, his enemies are made a footstool for. His love to his people is unspeakably tender and fervent. He that touches them touches the apple of his eye. Zechariah 2:8, sorry. And it is hardly imaginable that Jesus Christ will sit still and suffer his enemies to thrust out his eyes. Till this be forgotten, the wrath of man is not to be feared. Isaiah 51:12-13 says, "He that fears a man that shall die forgets the Lord his maker." He loves you too well to sign any orders to your prejudice, and without his order, none can touch you. And then one other part he says here, he says, "Observe the constancy of them," and he's speaking about mercies, "observe the constancy of them, the mercies. They are new every morning," Lamentations 3:23. "How assiduously doth God visit the soul and body. Think with thyself, if there be but a suspension of the care of Christ for 1 hour, that hour would be your ruin. If Christ stopped caring for you. Thousands of evils stand around you watching when Christ will but remove his eye from you, that they may rush in and devour you." But that's not God. Nothing can touch us that doesn't pass through his hand. So let's close in prayer. Thank you for your patience. Our Heavenly Father, again, we are so humbled when we consider and we think back at different times, different trials, and wishing that we had responded differently and had listened to your voice and not to the voice of the enemy. Lord, we confess to you that we need you. We need you every hour. And we are thankful that you are there, that you are our Father. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are our Savior, that you've loved us, as you described in the Scripture, you've loved us to the uttermost, to the very end. And we thank you for this. We thank you both for sending this Spirit of God to teach us and instruct us. We pray that as you see fit, that you would apply these things unto our lives that we read this day. And we will give you the praise and thanksgiving in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.